Good evening, church. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That's where we're going to be this evening. And before we get there, though, I've got to tell you something. I'm excited about an announcement that was made, but also, I guess you could say, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, you know what, men? We've got to get on the ball. Our ladies have come up with this new ministry idea, and I'm excited about it. I've actually seen it in practice before, called Mugs and Muffins. And it's a great time of fellowship, a great time of spiritual growth. And one of the concepts about it that I really like, and I have seen work in congregations, is that it is what's called an intergenerational ministry. A lot of times ministries that we get involved with are age segregated. And that means this, that we'll have the young mothers get together, the teenagers get together, the 49er group get together, maybe those in the golden ages get together. And we do a great job fellowshipping within those groups. But we miss something about the church, and that is that it's supposed to have an intergenerational connectedness. The Mugs and Muffins ministry concept is wonderful. Think about this. You get to have the intergenerational concept. You get to have sweets. Now, I know most of you ladies probably don't like sweets, but we do as men, so we're a little envious of that. You get to have this concept of sitting around, having a cup of coffee with one of your sisters. And you know what? Usually there's a spiritual emphasis and maybe even a service emphasis that all takes place in the home of one of our family members. If you're curious about that, I'd highly encourage you, mark down May the 2nd, where the location is going to be at the Chastain's house at 6:30. And the note that I have here says the goal is 40 people, 40 ladies. Now, here's where that is. It's not age group. People say, well, how old does somebody have to be to go? That's the great thing about an intergenerational ministry. It's intergenerational. And so that means this. There's no age limit, and there's no cap either on the lower end or the upper end. The idea is this, we want to encourage ladies getting together in fellowship. And when I said that about the guys, we got to get on the ball. This has encouraged me. And we're talking about some neat things for men, but, you know, maybe we need to get to have a, you know, something called, guns and grub or something like that. Maybe we need a ministry for men around here called guns and grub or, you know, I don't know. Somebody else, get on board with me. Help me out. Come up with an idea. Don't just wait on Cody or I to do it. Let's jump in this together and let's start talking about ways that we can minister not only to our own group, but I want you to think about this. How neat would it be if somebody that you know that may be a little apprehensive about coming to one of our services, but you said, hey, why don't you come to one of our ladies' gatherings or one of our men's gatherings? And you know what we've seen in the past? We've seen an event like Mugs and Muffins, a ministry like that, actually be a doorway into the life of somebody that you never thought would have an open door for the gospel. Why? We need to start using it in those ways. And I'm excited about that for you ladies. But go ahead and mark that down, okay? It's a rough announcement. I know, guns and grub, but we're going to do it. Anyhow, let's go to our Father in prayer. Then we'll get right into the text tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good to us. And we are grateful that we get to call you Father. We're grateful that we get to come before you and to praise you. And Lord, we count it as an honor that you allow us to be here tonight in your presence. And Lord, as we sing these songs of praise to you and we lift our voice in prayer to you, and as we give attention to the study of your word and those in a moment who have not communed with your son will do so, Lord, we pray that the service that we offer to you is a sweet smelling aroma. Heavenly Father, we truly want to please you and we pray that you're glorified as your body of people gather together tonight. Thank you for our elders. Lord, we pray that you be with them. We lift their arms up. We pray that you be with their sweet wives. Lord, as they lead us and as they guide us, we pray that we'll support them. We pray for our deacons, Lord, as they do the work and organize the members to do the work of service. Lord, we ask that you would be with them, be with their wives, because there's many hours that they spend that people don't even know about. Lord, I pray that you be with my friend, my coworker Cody, I lift him up to you and pray that you be with he and Ashley, Lord, as they transition to their new house, but also as they serve you diligently here, Lord. We're so grateful for them. And I ask you to be with Aaron and I, Lord. Lift us up and help us to be what you would have us to be. Lord, at this time, we're grateful that we get to dive into your word. And I pray, Lord, that your word is what we glean and the message that you would have for us tonight is what we hear. And I pray I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray tonight. Amen. You have your text. You're already in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as an intro to tonight, I want to show you a sign. And that sign is something that you and I have seen probably before. And whether or not you've seen them here, you may have seen them in other towns, other communities. But if you've not seen the sign, you know the law when it comes to turning right on a red light. Now, I find it quite interesting, the liberality that we have in that. It's my understanding that once you come to a stoplight, if it's red and you're in the far right lane and you want to turn to the right, that if there's no sign marking that you cannot turn right on red, that every time you stop, then you can go ahead and turn right on that red light as long as it's legally allowed. Now, I want you to think about this. An individual comes up to a stoplight and that individual, he stops and all of a sudden he looks around and notices that no one's coming and so he casually pulls out and turns right. You and I would look at that and we would say that individual did what was allowed. He exercised his liberty to turn right on red and therefore all is good. But I want you to think about this. I want you to think about pulling up to a red light and there is no sign that says no turn on red. So therefore you conclude that you are legally allowed. You are at liberty to turn right on red after coming to a stop. And so you come up to the stop or to the light and you stop and you look around and you notice that a car is coming. You see a car coming, but in your mind you say, you know what? I have legal right to turn right on red after I stop. So therefore you go ahead and pull out in front of the oncoming traffic and there's an accident and all of a sudden the policeman shows up and you say, oh, Mr. Police Officer, you don't understand. I am at liberty to turn right on red as long as I stop. And there's no sign there. And the police officer look at you and he says, you know what? You're going to be ticketed today. And you look at the officer and you say, sir, I don't understand. I was within my legal rights. I have the liberty. And he looks at you and he says, but you practiced that liberty at the wrong time. You and I would both know he would be correct. Because even though there's no sign that prohibits you turning right on red, the fact that there was oncoming traffic meant that you had to not practice your legal right. You had to give up your liberty so that there would be no accident. Now, I introduce that concept to you because when you think about this study that we're going through on Sunday nights entitled To the Church, that illustration best illustrates what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he addresses the third now concerning passage. And of course, I introduced the now concerning passages to you already in chapter 7, verse 1 and chapter 7, verse 25. And now the third now concerning passage is in chapter 8, verse 1, when he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. You see, Corinth, being in the Greek culture, would have had many, many pagan concepts of deities. There would have been individuals that would have had temples built to them. And of course, within those temple concepts, we need to understand it wasn't just a worship service that would have been had within that temple. It's been said by archaeologists and historians that in pagan temples, it would have also been a place of a social gathering, much like you and I might rent a convention center today and we go and we have a birthday party there or we have an anniversary party or we have some other type of gathering, a social gathering. And in that social gathering, it would have included meals. It would have included practices. And some of those social gatherings would have included some form of honor paid to that pagan deity. And so here in the church, he says we need to address those things sacrificed to idols. It's obviously a question that the Corinthians introduced to the Apostle Paul. And so he's writing about that. And he says there, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge, that we all have knowledge. And knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now within this text, there are two therefore passages. In your Bible, when you read a text, you need to look out for these transitional statements. These statements that make a connection with what he has just said to what he's about to say. The first therefore passage is in chapter 8 verse 4. The second therefore passage is in chapter 8 verse 13. Both of those therefore concepts relate back to this idea of knowledge makes arrogant, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You see, when you first start off in this passage, it really is a little confusing. And it's confusing because the concept of love making arrogant, but love edifying. And you look at that and you say, well, then knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And you look at that and you'd say, well, then it appears that knowledge is a negative concept. But we need to be aware in this passage, knowledge is not a negative concept. As a matter of fact, I will tell you this, knowledge is necessary because it leads to this idea of Christians being set free in Christ. You see, when you think about where he's going here, he says in verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. And there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us here there is but one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and we exist for him, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. The idea of understanding who we are in the eyes of God, the understanding of there only being one God, and he is the sustainer. He gives us sustenance. He gives us freedom. He gives us forgiveness of sin. There is only one God that we seek after. From him is our source, and we also understand the means by which he gives us that forgiveness of sin. That's through Jesus Christ. You see, he is relating something to them that they should know, and he says this, you know that you as a Christian have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus, and that you've already come to conclude there is but one God and Father and Lord of all. And so therefore, when these idolatrous meats come about, it doesn't bother you. It shouldn't bother you. But then he goes and he says this, verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. In other words, all men have knowledge, chapter 8, verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. But there's something about the knowledge of eating meat sacrificed to idols that some are confused or struggling with in Corinth. And so he says in verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God, and we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. And then verse 9 is a theme verse here in this passage. If you're making notes, you've already noted a third now concerning concept. You've already noted the two therefore concepts. And now this is a theme concept. You need to know this theme. It's also repeated over in verse 13 in some way, shape, or form. But verse 9 is central. He says this, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. A couple points that I want you to know tonight, and that is this. You have been set free in Christ. Now, when you think about being set free, sometimes confusion comes about. And if you're confused about that tonight, I've got to tell you, you're not the only ones in the history of mankind that's ever been confused about what it means to be set free in Christ. The Jewish individuals, the Pharisees there in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, they didn't understand that point either. When Jesus would talk about how they would be able to be set free, they didn't understand the freedom that was necessary because they had never been enslaved is what they answered. Their concept, verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Well, Jesus was not talking about this idea of them being captive. What he is addressing is what is brought out in Galatians 5:1, and that is this concept of in Christ you have freedom from the law of sin and death. It's the idea, chapter 5 of Galatians verse 1, where the Bible says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You say, yoke of slavery? Law of sin and death? Joe, are you talking about the Ten Commandments? And my answer is yes. That's exactly what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the law of Moses. I'm talking about a law that was based upon restrictions and based upon correct actions. And it was a sense of do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And it's called multiple things in the New Testament. And one of the prominent things that it's called, a prominent description, is a yoke. A yoke of slavery in particular, Galatians chapter 5 verse 1, but a yoke nonetheless. And when you think about that yoke being loosened, you think about Jesus' words about his yoke being light. And you think about, by comparison, the yoke that he was refuting was that of the scribes and the Pharisees. A yoke that was very burdensome, and a yoke, quite honestly, that even the scribes and the Pharisees weren't willing to wear in its fullest extent. You see, that's where we look at in Acts chapter 15, where the Bible talks about this outflow of what would have taken place down in with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and the impact that was had there. And the early church, coming from a majority Jewish background, trying to wrap their minds around what it meant for a Gentile now to be able to be in a covenant relationship with God, yet they had not done all the things that the Jews had to do in the past. And so there were kind of teachings that came about that were under this yoke concept. And in particular, in Acts chapter 15, it's dealing with Gentiles needing to be circumcised. And this idea of, wait a second, they haven't even been circumcised. Gentiles need to be circumcised. And of course, you know, the circumcision was an old law covenant concept. And in the days of the old law, when it was in effect, that was a mark of what you had to do as a follower of God. He would be your God and he would not abandon you. But from your side, the males had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And it was a sign of a covenant, entering into a covenant concept. And so now, as the early church is trying to understand the Gentiles being able to be a part of this, the discussion is the circumcision of the Gentiles. I find it interesting that when you look at this, you see verse 5 where the Bible says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And of course they did. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? This yoke concept, this idea of understanding the true burden of the old law. The idea is that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sin. The idea is that to mess up on any one part of the law was to mess up on the whole of the law. It really was nothing in comparison with the covenant that you and I enjoy today through Jesus Christ. It's not an idea that we have a freedom to go off in sin, but we have an understanding that it's not just about the actions, it's about the motives behind the actions. We have the blood of Jesus that has been poured forth from Calvary's cross, and that you and I live and understand today of what repentance is and what being brought back into a covenant relationship or to a forgiven state with God is. That's a blessing. We understand what the full picture of God's grace and the mercy of God looks like. in that Jesus Christ came, and according to the scriptures, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he tore down the dividing wall. Now, when you think about that passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, you and I may look at that and we'd say, well, that's just a symbolic concept. I found it quite interesting that Josephus did not suggest to that it was a dividing or a symbolic concept. As a matter of fact, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, not a fan of Christianity, he would denote a concept within the temple that within the temple complex, there was a place that anyone from any national background could stand and conduct business. But within the temple concept, there was a wall dividing those who were Jews from those who were not. And individuals who would pass that roughly 4.5-foot wall and would go into the place that only the Jews were supposed to go into, that they could be subject to death. Historians, archaeology have discovered this. Other historians have given testimony to what this dividing wall was. And it was a place of those who are of the covenant people can come in. And if you're not a covenant person, you can't come in. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, where in the New American Standard it says that he brought down the barrier of the dividing wall, they would have heard something totally different than what you and I would have heard. But at the point and in the concept, what they heard was this. There was a point in time that you were yoked under the old law, but Jesus tore that down. And why would you want to go back to that? And so as you think about this lesson today, understand that this first principle of Christians are set free in Christ is real. And with that freedom doesn't come the bondage of the old law. It really does bear with it some liberty, liberty that is meant for us to enjoy, meant for us not to walk around in fear of being dangled over hell's fire. Liberty that God intends for you and I to have to bring peace and to bring comfort. It's the hope that you and I have and the liberty that we enjoy in Christ. Now, what the Bible will talk about, though, in other occasions, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 in particular, it says that, you know what, you need to understand that your liberty, your freedom, is not to be a covering for evil. And in that text, what he's dealing with is subjecting oneself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. In other words, it's this. You may have some liberties because you've been set free by Christ, but you make sure that you don't allow that liberty of yours to be a cause of defamation to the cause of Christ. Therefore, you submit to the king. A person stands up and says, you don't understand. In Christ, I can do this. But a government says, but in our government, you can't. And you look at that and you say, well, then does that mean at times that a Christian would have to push aside his Christian liberties for the sake of the Lord's work? And that's what's said in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 16, when he said, but use it as bond slaves of God. You see, we have been set free, but not for the cause of us just acting in any way that we want. It's been said before that Christian liberty is never a right to sin. It's never a free card to sin. It's never a free card to rebel. It's never a free card to push your way. As a matter of fact, I would simply say this, that an individual who is so persistent and insistent on his or her Christian liberty does not understand what it means to be set free in Christ, but what they do understand is to be self-absorbed and to just be about what they want or what they desire. See, Christian liberty is an interesting concept. But it doesn't mean that you have freedom to go and push your way around. Now, I'll also say this. When it comes to this subject of taking care that the liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, there's a second principle that we need to understand if we're going to understand where this text is going. Number one, Christians are free. We do have liberty. And therefore, in this context, you're set free from this idea of there being other gods, being pagan gods, and that the meat sacrificed to those gods is significant. Now, where some of these people were held up, quite honestly, was it's been said in a pagan worship, there were three portions of the meat. One that would be burned up, one that would go to the priest of that pagan deity, and another that would go to the offerer. In other words, one would be burned up, one to the priest, one to the person who came to offer the offering of meat to the idol. And the priest, that was their portion, but it was said that you think about how many individuals would come and to worship at these pagan temples, and the priest decided that instead of just stockpiling the meat because they couldn't eat it all, that they would sell it in the market. And so individuals who came out of paganism were struggling because the very meat that they were buying is understood to have been a portion of the pagan priest givings, where the pagan priests were trying to get money for the meat, or they had already been given money from the dealers in the market. And so whatever the cause would be, it would maybe be that they were eating the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. It's quite possible that it would also be the financial money, the finances behind this, that would have gone to the dealer of the meat in the marketplace, who had already given the money to the pagan priest, and the thought that that would have come into play of, am I supporting paganism financially? And so there are some individuals that looked at this and they said, woo, I can't touch this. And so what the Apostle Paul writes to them and says is this: remember, you are free in Christ. And number two, while it looks like he's downplayed knowledge, we need to understand the greater teaching of the text of what knowledge is. And knowledge is necessary. You think about what the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, that those things that were written beforehand were written for our instruction. We know the old law is called our tutor. It's there so that you and I will gain in knowledge and will gain in an understanding of the Word of God. It's also of interest in Colossians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10 that the apostles' prayer for the church in Colossae is that they would continue to increase in knowledge of the will of God, that they would continue to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And so therefore, when you think about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians saying knowledge makes arrogant, but in another section of Scripture saying that he is praying that an individual will increase in knowledge, it almost makes you look at that and say, is there a contradiction here? There's no contradiction. As a matter of fact, I'll even offer this to you, that not only does the Apostle Paul want you to grow in knowledge, that according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that God wants you to increase in knowledge. The Bible says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge is necessary. You and I know from the book of Hosea that people who don't have knowledge are destroyed. Thus, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, a lack of knowledge of God. And in that context, it's quite interesting because in Hosea's days, dealing with the captive people or people who would soon become captives, they would profess to know God. And yet the Bible will say over and over again through the prophet Hosea that they didn't know God and that it was for a lack of knowledge that they would be destroyed. So we can't downplay knowledge. Knowledge is necessary. Knowledge is crucial. But there's something else that goes into this. And that is that when you think about knowledge, you've got to understand that knowledge has something that regulates it. That's sometimes what we forget. We forget that liberty is regulated and knowledge should be regulated. Because at no point in time as a Christian are we free to just bypass the benefit of others for what we desire or what we even claim we're at liberty to do. Now that's a mature discussion. A mature discussion is not, well, can I or can't I? And you look at the text and somebody wants a simple answer. Can I or can't I turn right on red? And you look at the situation and you say, well, there's no sign that says you can't. As a matter of fact, the law says that if there's no sign that says you can't, then after coming to a stop, you can. And so the person simply wants a cut and dry answer. Give me a yes or give me a no. Can I do this? And sometimes you look at it and you have to say this. It really depends on quite a bit. It really depends on more than just can you or can't you. Because individuals who stress what they can at the cost of their brother or sister in Christ, it said that they sin against Christ. You say, wait a second. I thought they could practice their liberality because in Christ they're free and they've come to the knowledge of what that freedom is and the knowledge of the will of God. And you're telling me that when an individual comes to a conclusion according to the scripture that they can do something, that there are times that they can't? That's why I told you it's a mature discussion. Because the answer is yes. That is exactly what this text is saying. There's nothing within this that says you can't eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Unless it causes your brother to stumble. And then you can't eat the meat sacrificed to idols. That's where he goes on to say, verse 10 and following of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he says, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. There's nothing inherently wrong with eating the meat. But there is something wrong with the individual who says, I know I can eat the meat and I don't care how it impacts you. We're going to move forward with what we know we can do. And the reason that's a problem is because it bypasses God's love. And for the mature Christian who's growing to be what God would have them to be, we've got to understand something, and that is this, that liberty is regulated by love. That's why when you think about where we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be growing into, we think about passages like you see on the screen from 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, where the Bible says, we love because He first loved us. Or 1 John chapter 5 verse 1 where the Bible says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Son, is the Christ, is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. In other words, it's the concept that love is a portion of who you are. It's a quality, a characteristic of becoming spiritually mature. And it's not a love like a mushy-gushy kind of love. It's not even the phileo, a brotherly love, which at other times you'll see that within the text, this concept of I love my brothers and sisters in Christ with phileo type love. The love that we speak of is an agape form of love. It is a love of decision. It's a love of the will that wants what's best for you and for everyone. And therefore, sometimes a love of decision means that you have to kind of respond very bluntly. It's the agape love that will cause you to go speak a difficult truth into the life of your brother or sister. But it's also the agape love that serves as a regulator for whether or not you can advance in your liberty. You see, agape love is not simply a one-way street. It's not one of these, well, that brother or that sister was caught in sin, therefore I need to go to them and tell them a hard truth. Because I love them, I'm going to tell them a hard truth. That's one side. The other side, though, is this. You know what? I know I could do it, but because I love my brethren, I will choose not to do it. That's a real principle found within Scripture. And that's why I tell you this, that when you think about what it means to have knowledge, but knowledge makes one arrogant, but love edifies, it's not downgrading knowledge. It's downgrading this idea of knowledge that makes you push your liberty, and who cares who falls along the way being wounded. Because that's not the way that Christ loved. Christ wasn't about driving people away or doing things that He could have done otherwise. He was about bringing people closer to God. And sometimes our teaching will bring people closer to God, and sometimes our advancement of our liberty or our choosing not to advance our liberty will either bring people close to God or further away. That's what this text is dealing with. And it's not just in 1 Corinthians 8. You think about Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, where the Bible says this, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. In the book of Philippians, there is an others above self theme. And when you think about an others above self theme, you think about that and you say, well, that's not nice. I don't like that. I don't like having to give up what I could otherwise do. Well, then you're not ready for spiritual maturity. That's a part of the child attitude when it comes to knowledge. You say, well, can I or can't I? Well, that's a tough question at times. Can you turn right on red? Well, there's no sign, and the law says if there's no sign that you can, yeah, but there's a car coming, so can you turn right on red? You and I both know the answer would be this. Well, there is no sign, and the law says I can if there's no sign after coming to a complete stop, but if I exercise that liberty, then there's going to be an accident, and I'm going to be at fault for the accident. The same is true in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You can eat the meat sacrificed to idols because we know that there's only one God. Yeah, you can, but let me ask you a question. Is there going to be an accident if you do? Is there going to be an accident if you do? Then the answer is don't eat the meat. See, you really have to think about your Christian liberty in those terms. You say, Joe, that doesn't quite sound like liberty. That's why the text will talk about your freedom you have in Christ to exercise that freedom as a bond slave of God. There's great power in the individual who says, I could do this, but I choose not to. There's great restraint, and I will tell you this, there's more maturity in the individual who knows that he could otherwise do it and not violate Scripture, but chooses not to do it for the sake of his brethren, than for the individual who claims to have knowledge and just bull rushes his way through life, advancing his liberty. There's not much maturity in that view. But in the view that says, you know what, I'm going to let love regulate my liberty, there's great restraint and great maturity in that. That's why when you and I think about concepts, when it comes to biblical principles and questions that we will be faced with, and if you haven't been faced with them, you will. When it comes to certain behaviors or certain positions and participation in certain things, I would encourage you to ask yourself a few questions before you engage in what you may see as your Christian liberty. Number one, it would be this. Are you sure the behavior is in accordance with the Word of God? Have you done your homework? Have you researched? Have you gotten into God's Word? Is that the place you go first? Or do you struggle with your want to and desire before you go to God's Word? Number one, does the participation in such behavior, is it in accordance with the Word of God? Number two, is the behavior or activity, is it necessary or important? In other words, when I say that air is necessary, but chocolate ice cream is not, you may want chocolate ice cream, but don't try to sell me that chocolate ice cream is necessary. The air you breathe is necessary. Is the activity necessary? Number three, is the behavior or activity helpful or simply desirable? In other words, is this going to help you get to heaven? Is this going to help other people get to heaven? Or is it just simply something you desire to participate in? Number four, am I setting the right example in the behavior or the activity? You see, that's a person who really does stop to reflect upon his or her impact on other people. Am I setting the right example? And number five, the last one is this. Will I become spiritually more mature in participating in this activity? In other words, is it necessary? Will it help me grow? Or will I be a stumbling block along the way? I will tell you this. There are many disagreements amongst brethren. Many head-on collisions amongst brethren that I firmly feel could be avoided if individuals truly looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for what it is. Now, I will say this, and this is one of those deeper concepts, and it's kind of extra for your benefit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, at the very end, verses 11, 12, and 13, there's this concept that is brought out of offending a brother. And it's a passage of Scripture that has been used in many ways to say, that offends me, so you have to stop. And oftentimes, if I just be very blunt with you, it's misused and abused by individuals who want to stop individuals practicing what they otherwise could be at liberty to do within the Scriptures. The King James is the translation that translates it to offend. However, that's not the best translation in this text. Because this is not about offending. I mean, I can claim that just about pretty much at anything. It'd be very easy for me to say, you know what, the young men leading before Sunday night, that offends me, and therefore I'm going to make a big stink about it, and I'm going to go to the elders and talk about how it offends me, and then maybe the elders will feel pressure to not do it. Well, that's an individual who's misusing this offense concept. It's not an offense like you offended me. It's you caused me to sin. That's what this is. Therefore, I saw you participating in it. My conscience was weak in it, but I went ahead anyhow. You're not a passive partner in the sin, but the blame when an individual says that is, yeah, but you allowed me, you facilitated me going beyond my conscience, and therefore it's called sin to me. We need to be very cautious. Please listen to me. We need to be very cautious about drawing lines between what is sinful and just simply things that we don't like or make us uncomfortable. There are some things that make us uncomfortable, but that doesn't mean they're sin. We need to be very cautious about using passages such as this to push our way. That's why I will tell you, if it's a matter of Scripture and violating doctrine and a matter of sin, then there's no question. It's wrong. You see, that's not what's being dealt with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. What's being dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is this. What if it's not sinful in and of itself, but we participate? If a person violates his conscience and you encourage that person to violate their conscience, then to you it is sin and you've sinned against Christ. This is not a card to get your way. This is not a squeaky wheel gets the oil. This is not a control and manipulate the decisions of a congregation. That's not what this text is. Please do not abuse that text in that way. I don't offer that to you to suggest that somebody here would, but you know what? Our Sunday nights are a little deeper Bible study. And so if we're going to get to a little deeper understanding of the Word, then we've got to deal with some of those passages too. And so as you think about this idea of taking care of your liberty, you think about the idea of knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. My hope and prayer tonight is at the conclusion of this lesson, you walk away and you say this, even though I may be at liberty to do such, I've got to let my love of the brethren regulate my liberty. And so therefore, there may come a point in time that eating the meat is not appropriate. And I pray that all of us have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, as he said in verse 13, the second therefore passage, he says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. I pray that we have that love for one another. I pray that in your life you're growing to that mature love, that you understand that it's not about what you can get away with. It's about, are you helping people become closer to God? And so tonight, as you think about this, a lesson that's not designed to teach you how to become a Christian, but definitely a lesson teaching you how to live as one. And so tonight I simply ask you this, is that what you do in life? Are you seeking ways to bring other people to Jesus, even at the cost of your liberty? Or have you become self-absorbed in advancing your liberty? I would encourage you not to do that. And if you have, I encourage you to repent. I encourage you to evaluate, am I an individual who's helping bring people to the Lord or further away? And tonight, if you realize that you're on the wrong side of that answer, then you need to repent. And be it privately or publicly, I'm not sure what it is, but you need to repent and change that. We'll be stronger as a congregation, and you will be more what God would have you to be if you understand that deeper principle. Tonight, though, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to do so. We always want that invitation to be available. We invite you to confess Jesus as Lord. Without Him being your Lord, you have no opportunity of going to heaven. We invite you to repent of your sins. You can't continue in a lifestyle that takes you further away, and we invite you to become baptized for the remission of sins, being resurrected in a new life, having your sins washed away, being as white as snow. Tonight, though, many of us are already in that situation. And so the question for you and I is this. Are we willing to dedicate ourselves to helping people get closer to Jesus? And tonight, if you need to respond, be it for the prayers of this good congregation or maybe to be restored or rededicate your life to the Lord, we invite you to do that right now as together we stand and as we sing.